The Lord said to Moses, Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. Then over the page to 1326. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which he sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, If only we had died in Egypt, or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. Moses said to the Lord, Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them, as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea.
Well, do keep that passage open, and let's pray. Father God, we thank you that in your great mercy and kindness we have your word before us today. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit you will apply that word to our hearts and lives to bring forth good fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may never have felt quite like a grasshopper amongst giants, like the Israelites confronted with the Anakites in our story. But I wonder if there is an obstacle you're facing at the moment that just seems too big to overcome. Maybe it's a decision about an unhelpful relationship you've got into and you know you ought to end. Or maybe it's a particular besetting sin that troubles you but you feel too weak to tackle. Or maybe it's an obstacle to starting out on the Christian life. You've been attracted by what you've learnt about Jesus, but the thought of explaining to your friends that you've become a Christian, or the impact of the things you feel you would have to give up, is just too much. Or maybe you've been a Christian for many years, and are finding it is just getting harder. Life just seems to be one great obstacle getting in the way of your relationship with God. Well, I pray that by looking at these two chapters from Numbers, we will find real help in facing up to our obstacles. Because going God's way is hard. The obstacles are real and big. But I hope we'll see more clearly how to exercise faith so that we enjoy the blessing of working to God's plan and purposes. So I've got three headings which are on the handout. If you haven't already turned over from where we were before, please do so. Firstly, God's faithfulness. The promised land is as promised. See, we join the people of Israel on the border of Canaan, the promised land. It's over 600 years since this land was first promised to Abraham for his descendants. Alongside the promise of the land, the Lord had promised that he'd make of Abraham a great nation. Now, Numbers begins with a census of that nation. So from that one man, Abraham, this military census, counting those able to go to war, there were now 603,550. Now, for much of their history, they've been living in a land that was not their own. But God has now brought them out from harsh slavery in Egypt to the edge of the land that is to be theirs. It's an exciting, pivotal moment in the history of this great nation. How will it work out? Well, we see what the Lord says to Moses. Chapter 13, verse 2. Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. Exploration in hostile territory. Otherwise known as spying, I guess. Unfortunately, William Hague was not involved in planning this one. But we can see the purpose of this spying mission here in verse 17. We didn't actually read this bit earlier, but just look at that. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." You see, Moses needs reliable information to plan his invasion campaign, and he wants the people to be convinced that it is a land worth taking, that it lives up to its promise. So the spies spent 40 days exploring this land before reporting back. And look how they describe it in verse 27. It does flow with milk and honey. But they didn't come back with plastic bottles and sticky fingers. Their evidence was the huge grapes and pomegranates and figs they've collected. You see, flowing with milk and honey was how the Lord described the promised land when he first called Moses to rescue his people from Egypt. By Numbers 13, the phrase had already acquired proverbial status. So when the spies describe the land this way, they're saying, yes, it lives up to all that God has promised. God is faithful to his promise. Now, we haven't yet seen our promised land that awaits Jesus' return. Do we need to send spies to check it out? Well, no, because in Jesus we have an inside agent with intimate knowledge of God's kingdom. Jesus knows what it is like because he came from there. And he tells us it's a place where those who mourn are comforted, where those hungry for righteousness will be satisfied, where the merciful will be shown mercy, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, to pick up on just a few of the things Jesus said in one of his sermons. So let's remind ourselves of God's faithfulness. Our promised land is as promised. It's worth persevering in order that we might obtain that promise. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's remember the joy set before us of being with Jesus in glory in his kingdom. God's faithfulness, the promised land, is as promised. Secondly, then, the people's faithlessness, controlled by fear rather than faith. Well, it's all sounding great when you read the reports there in verse 27, but then a cautionary note is struck. Verse 28. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. Taking this land is going to be a huge challenge. And humanly speaking, it's difficult to see how it could be achieved. Yet in Caleb we find a man of visionary and courageous faith who sees past the obstacles. We should go up and take the land, he says. He sees it as the duty of God's people to walk in God's ways, to obey his commands and trust his promises. No doubt Caleb remembers how they just walked out from under the noses of Pharaoh and the might of his chariots, with not a weapon in their hands. With the Lord on his side, Caleb fears no enemy. But then, verse 31, the men who'd gone up with him said, we can't attack those people, they are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. See, the other spies now reveal their true position. And their previously objective observation is recast with exaggeration. Rather than the land providing all they need to eat, the land would eat them, they say. And all the people of the land have now turned into these giants, these Anakites, it seems. They've become an insurmountable obstacle in the minds of these tribal leaders. And then, what a miserable response to this miserable leadership we see in chapter 14. See what they say there, verse 2. If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Here they are on the verge of the land flowing with milk and honey. And they want to put back the clock. They want God to undo all the mighty works of the Exodus. And they want to go back to that humiliating, backbreaking slavery that they endured for generations in Egypt. Well, Caleb is now joined by Joshua as they make a final appeal to the people. Verse 7, reminding them how good is the land that the Lord has promised to lead them into. They warn that saying no is rebelling against him. They challenge the people to look not at the greatness of the obstacles, but at the greatness of the Lord. But fear of men wins over fear of the Lord. And rather than be led by these two men of faith, the people just want Joshua and Caleb dead. We see there in verse 10. See, when the obstacles seem too big, tragically, they're not even prepared to try. But notice how fear wins this controlling power over faith. It's only by their creating and believing lies about their past, present and future. The lie of the past was that life was better in Egypt. The truth was that they were cruelly oppressed slaves who were desperate for deliverance. The lie of the present was that they had insufficient resources to take the land. The truth was that the Lord of the world was with them. The lie of the future was that the men would just get annihilated and the women and children taken captive. The truth was that God had promised to give them the land and crush their enemies. Well, I wonder if you're facing a seemingly insurmountable object at the moment, it might be helpful to think whether there are any lies you've created to sustain you in your inaction. Like, I can't live without that relationship. When the truth is that before you got into that relationship, you lived for many years without it. Or the lie, well, that sin has just got such a tight grip of me. When the truth is that it is you that's holding firmly to the sin. Well, we trust that God is with us in the present in tackling these obstacles and will lead us into blessing afterwards. But I think there's another important lesson for us in seeing how faith or lack of it can affect us as a body, as the church. If fear can be infectious, so can faith. Imagine how different the story of Numbers 14 could have been if some of the people had exercised faith like Caleb and Joshua did, talking up the excitement of actually possessing this land and reminding their neighbours how wonderfully God had led them so far. Imagine a few years down track, our church council decides it's time to investigate the feasibility of a church plant on the now established Arborfield Garrison estate. So a working party is set up, but when it reports back, only one member is keen for the plant to go ahead. And whilst the survey has shown that very few of the people on the estate have any current commitment to a church, no one expressed any interest in finding out more about the Christian faith. The community hall, which was the obvious place to meet, was only available until 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings. A significant proportion of the estate were from a Muslim background and might see a new church as a threat. See, seeing obstacles. The one key member points out the number of people on the estate who need to hear the gospel and reminds the church how we've been praying for such a gospel opportunity. How would you respond hearing that report back? Well, of course, we cannot assume that our projects will prosper even if they have gospel intent. But do you see, we have the power either to crush or to encourage a potential gospel work by our response. It may initially be a lone voice putting forward God's will for us. And we need to be discerning and prayerful in our response, examining our hearts to see whether our reluctance, that's what we feel, is just disobedience. See, we may not be a Caleb, but we could be a Caleb supporter, controlled by faith rather than fear. On to my third heading, God's judgment, exclusion from the promise and promise deferred. In chapter 14 verse 10, there's a Things come to a head, don't they, when the glory of the Lord appears. And the rest of the chapter is really spelling out the Lord's judgment on these rebels. And it's an astonishing dialogue between Moses and the Lord. Astonishing because we see an angry God about to pour out his wrath on his people and wipe them out, and only prevented from doing so by the intervention of his servant Moses in intercessory prayer. Now I think it would be a tragedy if we saw this incident as reinforcing the caricature of the God of the Old Testament as a fiery, capricious God, unable to control his emotions. What it does show is something of the mystery of how the Lord involves us in prayer to bring about his purposes. So the point is that the Lord is entirely righteous and justified in wiping out his people who have so horrendously disobeyed him and shown such shocking ingratitude. And it's become habitual behaviour. Did you notice that verse 22? 10 times, the Lord said, they've disobeyed. Yet even at this 10th time, the threatened annihilation doesn't just happen, but instead the Lord talks to Moses about what his holiness demands in the situation. It's really a test for Moses. I think we can see that on a couple of fronts. Test one shows up in verses 13 to 16. You see, Moses could have gone for accepting the Lord's proposal that he said there in verse 12. Let's look at that. This is what the Lord says, I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. But I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. Now what a great honour it will be for Moses to become the father of a new nation. He could have been the new Abraham. But Moses shows he's much more concerned about God's honour than his own. Concerned about what the other nations will think of God if he now destroys his people. What a humble man Moses is. Well, I wonder whether we are keen to put God's honour before our own. And then test two comes in the next paragraph, verses 17 to 19. You see, Moses could have said, yes, you're right, Lord. I'm as fed up with these people as you are. Go for it. Strike them down. And I guess that's how we naturally think too, don't we, when somebody is really against us. But Moses remembers how different the Lord God is from us. He is, as he says in verse 18, he is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. He's merciful as well as just. And Moses knows that the Lord must be true to his whole character. So he pleads with the Lord to forgive his people, and in his great mercy, the Lord does forgive, as we see in verse 20. But do you see what a power there is in intercessory prayer? And we have the same access into God's presence as Moses had. In fact, we have better access because Jesus has gone before us, bearing our sin, and lives in God's presence, interceding for us. So we too can plead with the Lord to act according to his honour and his mercy. At our prayer meeting last week, we were hearing about some obstacles threatening the Jesus Live project coming up in our schools this summer. Well, we can call on God to act to honour his name by removing those obstacles. And we need to recognise that our view of things is limited, and sometimes God is honoured more through obstacles staying. But can you see how God's honour is a right basis on which to pray? But also we can plead with the Lord on the basis of his mercy, praying for our friend or brother or daughter or dad to come to trust in Jesus, even though they've rejected God time and time again in the past. Remember that our God is abounding in love and mercy. So claim that in prayer. Well, the Lord does forgive, as we've seen, but verse 21 begins with that ominous nevertheless. There are serious consequences to be faced, not least because the people are still rebellious. Their forgiveness is not the complete forgiveness that would accompany a genuine turning back to the Lord. Let's pick up God's words of judgment in chapter 14, verse 30. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said will be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies, will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. See, forgiveness without repentance is only judgment deferred. The whole adult generation, apart from Caleb and Joshua, are excluded from the promise, destined to spend the rest of their days in this wilderness, never entering into the blessings that God had for them in the land flowing with milk and honey. And for their children, who should have spent the whole of their adult lives in that land of blessing, well, the promise is deferred for another 40 years. In fact, the 10 spies who encouraged the people to rebel against God faced immediate judgment. Look at verse 37. These men responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. As Moses said back in verse 18, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Well, if you know you are rebelling against God, then heed the warning. Judgment will come. Don't assume that he will show you mercy when you've ignored the means of grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Psalm 95 that we read together at the beginning, referring to some of these incidents in Numbers, says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Then in the New Testament, Hebrews also picks up on this rebellion, as the writer compares how much greater is Jesus the Son over Moses the servant. If we're shocked by the response of the people in Numbers 14, how much worse to reject God's offer of eternal life, our promised land that is available to us through Jesus Christ today. Just look at those words are printed at the bottom of the handout from Hebrews. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. So there's still the chance today to respond to God. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. So will the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ be of any value to you? Or will you just go back to your old ways, back to your Egypt? The gospel is only of value if you respond in faith by entrusting your life to Jesus. But faith isn't just for starting out on God's way, it's for how we go on in the Christian life. We need to exercise faith as we encounter each new obstacle along the way. And those obstacles can seem huge, like the Anakites. God's way involves confronting our fear with faith in him. Lack of faith is not neutral, it's rebellion against God. Rebellion has consequences for us, our family, our community, and ultimately for God's purposes. Of course, God is sovereign even over our rebellion, and his purposes are never thwarted, just as we know that the Lord did eventually bring his people into the promised land of Canaan. But if we opt out of his purposes, then we miss out on that privilege of being involved in the only work that is of eternal value. It's amazing that he chooses people like us to fulfill his purposes. So, will you be either a Caleb or a Caleb supporter, trusting in the Lord, for whom no obstacle is too big? Let's not be those who say, it's too hard, the obstacles are too big. But rather, let's be those who say, Lord, if it's your will, I want to be involved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, we pray again that we might Hear and heed these warnings from Numbers, and not be like those people who rebelled against you. But Lord, that we might see how great you are, and that you are able to overcome those obstacles in each of our lives. You are able to lead us where you want us to go. Please help us to hear and respond in faith. For Jesus' sake, Amen.